Father God, it's such a privilege for us to be invited to this community this morning so that we can worship you together, so that we can listen to your word together. We just pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will be upon us this morning and working in us and helping us to understand and illuminate the truth into our hearts so that we may understand and hear from you. And by abiding the word that you speak to us, that we will transform our lives as a result of it. I pray that you will bless this church, bless this meeting. And Lord God, please be with me as I share this message. Help me to be courageous and help me to be clear as I share this message to your people, Lord. Please use me for your glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, 7 years ago, I was involved in starting up a brand new community. I wasn't beginning something out of nothing, but simply starting up a community using the resources that larger church already had. Our objective was to start up a community focused on the next generation of young adults of our own ethnic group. About midway into building this community, God demonstrated he had different ideas in mind. He began sending people to a community who didn't fit our original target group. He sent few Caucasians here, few people from islands, and even the Asian people were from all over the place. Even their age was not the age group we originally targeted, as they were much older. Even though I had some struggles with the leadership of the church, I really enjoyed the community that I felt we were growing. One of the most diverse pictures of our church was having an older Jamaican lady leading worship with other young worship leaders. After some time passed, we had found people who wanted to get baptized, and we asked a senior pastor to perform the baptism for us. But we firmly recommended using the mode of immersion in baptism because we knew he performed the baptism through sprinkling. We were a non-denominational church, so we could have adopted any mode of baptism we wanted to. But he insisted using sprinkling as a mode, and he followed through with it. A week after our baptism, our dear Jamaican sister didn't show up. I tried contacting her for weeks until finally I had heard from her. She told me she was sorry, but she didn't agree with our mode of baptism, and because of that, she will not be coming to our church anymore. Just like that, we had lost a worship leader and a precious member of our diverse community. Now, we think that issues that Paul is addressing throughout this 1 Corinthians sound trivial and they don't really matter because they do not touch our core beliefs. That is to say, that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and resurrected from the death, gifting us with eternal life for those who believe. But the truth is that these issues that looks to be minor may divide the church within, and depending on the issue, such as, for example, whether or not women should be ordained may divide denominations. Furthermore, our division and strife potentially may bring shame to the one we worship together. This is a reason why I took us on this journey of studying this book. As I see that we as a community is changing and becoming more grounded and solidified due to our maturing life stages and faith. As we become more complex, it is likely that we will have different opinions and ideas about many things during our living together as a community. We need to understand the principles about how we should think about our differences and how to solve them together. If you look at last Sunday's lesson as an example, these chapters taught us that we need to have ground rules in the church for the purpose of unity and maintaining holiness. When we are dealing with these rules, we need to be mindful about people who are going to be affected. As Paul taught us, through dealing with one particular issue in whopping 3 chapters, he was mindful about people who are going to be affected. And when we do make these decisions, whether we're in a position to make these rules or we're in a position to follow them, we need to make decisions not boasting our freedom, not pursue our own will, but with an attitude of a servant who always long for the best of those whom we serve. Now, if you look at our steering committee, for example, it was originally designed to mimic the deacon board. We are learning through what we are doing, through our gathering, what we need to be thinking about, how we need to support one another, how we can grow together, studying something together. And that's, I feel, where we are. And the importance of studying this book is understanding how to approach and solve issues that constantly arises in a church because of differences in opinions. So we move to this today's passage, and I am mindful that the world we are living in now is different from the world of first century Christians of Corinth. I can assure you, women's role and place in the societies have dramatically changed from male-dominant society of the first century. We're now depending more and more on women's leadership in every areas of our lives, more than ever before, and we are even depending on their leadership in the political and national context. In Canada, a total of 12 women have served or are serving as a first minister of a Canadian government. Of these, one was prime minister of the country, 8 were premier of a province, and 3 were premiers of a territory. And if you turn to the world, you will see that there are currently 7 female presidents all over the globe serving in Europe, Africa, South America, and Asia. So the question is, as we read today's text, is the teaching of Paul about woman's role, not only in the church, but in their marriage, relevant for us today? Should we see this text as authoritative words of God that needs to be applied personally in the present day, or was it a cultural admonition that has served its usefulness for the culture of that time, but no longer binding as a result of the changes in our culture? I believe Paul addressed the answer for us today, and I pray that we'll be able to understand it and apply it to our individual lives. So the contentious element in today's text stems from an incident where women in the church were taking off their head covering during their ministry of prophesying and prayer. I want us to know that issue has much deeper root and concern simply more than women taking off their head cover. Otherwise, there's no point in us reading this passage because we no longer wear head covers in the church. I think the deeper issue had to do with women who thought to have discovered this new freedom in Jesus Christ and felt no longer obligated to demonstrate proper relationship between man and woman in the body of Jesus Christ, particularly as a church gathers in worship. This action we will see in 1 Corinthians 14 stems from the attitudes, ignoring the principle of submissiveness controlled by a spirit of defiance. This may not be readily identifiable as we read this text, but you can deduce it from the answers that Paul gives us. So as we confront this issue, Paul addresses the issue using 3 different perspectives. He uses a cultural perspective, he uses a spiritual perspective, and he uses a natural perspective. So let's begin with a cultural norm. In every culture, there exists a cultural proprieties. It is another way of saying good manners or correct procedures and behavior, especially between men and women. In the first century Greece, dress for men and women was apparently very similar. Let me just show you that. If you can kind of see, this is a altar of Augustine Peace, and if you notice the people, everybody's wearing a toga, which represents a Roman citizenship, and dresses are pretty similar, whether you are men or women, only thing that truly distinguished between men and women, as you can see, is what you see on the left-hand side of that picture. That is a norm for a Greek woman. They are wearing a head cover. It is different. It is different from, for example, a veil or like an Arab veil where it's covered from head to toe. It is not that. And what women wore every day was this head cover. And this is a list of women who did not wear the head cover. The list are as follows. There's a high class mistresses of the influential Corinthians. They wouldn't wear a head cover to distinguish themselves from the rest of the people. A sacred prostitutes from the local temple of Aphrodite did not wear a head cover, obviously because people need to see them. I'm not going to get into that. Prophetess, playing an ancient religion, they also, in a Greek and Roman world, did not wear a head cover. And this is interesting because Paul says, if you're not going to wear a head cover, you might as well cut off your head, or cut off your hair, I'm sorry. Cut off your hair. And these are the two groups of people that actually needed to cut off their hair. They're slaves, and the other ones who had their hair cut off were convicted adulteresses as a punishment. So now, if you can kind of see what is the cultural norm of the day, and you see what's going on in a church when people are taking off their veils in the excitement of worship. So when certain Christian women in Corinth ignored this propriety, it became severe distraction to men at worship. And based on the cultural norm, women who felt unable to cover their heads were considered indecent or sexually unfaithful, likely to embarrass or often shock people within the church. She may also be viewed as someone who did not recognize her relationship to her husband. And that is the reason why Paul discusses the order of the human relationships here. Therefore, denying the submission in the Lord to their husband. So they gave false impression concerning the nature of a Christian freedom and may have become a stumbling block to other people. But if you notice the text, the issue wasn't simply with just women. Paul addresses those men who wore a cover on their head. Now, covering of the head was a commonplace in Roman for the religious cult, especially the priests. The reason why they wore this cover is because they wanted to reduce the noise of animals being sacrificed. But if you look at the picture, that is a statue of Saint Augustus, the emperor. And so, in that setting, the elite people in a society would take part in religious cults of the city by serving as priests. So what happened was these people who had subsequently joined the church introduced this Roman cultural norm into a Christian worship. And by doing this, they were also trying to make a statement about their high status in the community. And the problem is that Christian worship was expressing not that we're all one in Christ because of these people. There is also exists a social divisions, just like the secular society, and that was a threat to the church. And so, this is what Paul talks about when it comes to church interacting with the cultural norm of the day or cultural proprieties of the day. And this is what he says. In our interaction with the church or in a culture at large, there's a way of doing things that is generally acceptable and which we ought not to ignore unless there's a good reason for doing so. To be followers of the crucified Jesus was in itself unconventional enough, but needless breach of convention were to be discouraged. In other words, we need to follow the cultural properties of our culture unless it offends the norm of the scripture. And I think that's one way that Paul has resolved this issue. Another issue which is going to be very, very difficult for us to deal with, has to do with doctrine of creation. Now, even amongst the Christian circles, when it comes to the role and status of man and woman within the church, there's one popular verse that people constantly quote, and this is this passage here. It's coming from Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 to 29. It teaches us, Paul taught us, that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This clearly speaks about equality of men and women. However, if you look at Paul's explanation in this passage, to distinguish men and women's role and their status within the setting of God, he doesn't quote this passage, which he personally wrote, but instead, he quotes the doctrine of creation. By the way, one of the most controversial issues that faces the church in recent days had to do with the ordination of women to eldership and to the ministry. If you would go into that text, you will also see Paul uses the same creation logic to explain the woman's role in the church. I'm not going to get into that, but I think it's important for us to understand. So, when Paul refers to an order, he quotes the creation, and this is the creation narrative that Paul speaks about. Now the word head, and how he explains it, that God is head of Christ, and Christ is head of men is head of woman. That word there means, I think, number two, most likely, in this text. In other words, it is a source and origin. And if you look at Genesis chapter 2, it does speak about where woman came from and what the original purpose was. This was a time when Adam was first made, and he was asked to name the animals. And Adam engages in this work. And as he's doing this, God is observing Adam, and he says this: "But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of men.'" Now, but watch what happens in Genesis chapter 3 when people fall. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. "To the woman, he said, 'I will make you pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" One commentator writes, and the key verse here is, "Yet your desire will be your husband." Know the contrast between that and before the fall. Before the fall, man is actually looking at this woman and considering her to be part of himself, his own flesh and blood. But in this instance, as a result of the fall, curse has come upon the woman, and it says that her punishment is that she is likely to continue to turn to her husband, who will often take advantage of the situation. The abuses that we see in our present world between the relationship of husband and wife is a result of the fall. Anyway, so this is the order that God gives to us. This is an order of creation that we need to understand and follow There is God, there is Jesus, there is men, and there is woman. Now, I understand, as a society, we oppose the word submission. But please, let me explain the importance of this word in Christian doctrine. We go back before the time, before the creation. There is this God who existed as a Trinity from the very, very beginning. They are three in one. At the core was intimacy, a deep, abiding, tender, affectionate belonging. We see it demonstrated time and time again in the scripture. The Father really loves the Son, and the Son really loves the Father, and that love is so real, it is embodied in the Holy Spirit. In that relationship of love existed a spirit of servanthood that freely served one another, submitting to each other. The Father serves the Son, the Son serves the Father, and the servanthood is so real, it eternally manifests itself as a spirit of servanthood. Jesus submitted himself to the Father's will, so he emptied himself and became a human being and died on the cross for our sin. And Jesus taught while he was on this earth that it was for that intimacy we were created. It was to experience God's Trinity that we were created and redeemed. As he prays to the Father, I in you, you in me, they in us. Submission is not something to loathe, but it is something to desire, following the Spirit of Jesus who demonstrated this to us. And only when we can truly bear example of Jesus in our world is when we freely, gladly submit to one another, and that begins at home. If you were to say such relationship is degrading, could you honestly say that Jesus' place in this order is degrading to him because he is under the Father? Again, this is not to say that the problem doesn't exist. This is not to say that abusive relationship doesn't exist and potential for abusiveness does not exist. It exists. As I have said to you earlier, because of the fall of humankind, there is a constant direction toward emphasis on submission, not through love, but through dominance. Men had come to exploit and dominate women as a result of the fall. When before the fall, men loved her as his own self. However, the good news is, as a result of what Jesus had done on the cross, Paul saw the major change coming. And here it is. In Ephesians chapter 5, 21 to 28, and I don't know if the script is large enough for you to read, but please read this passage. And notice when Paul defines a man and woman's role, or husband and wife's role, in Ephesians chapter 5, he begins his statement with this encouragement. He said, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes on to teach wife's role, and he goes on to teach men's role. I'll give you a little time to read. And so the beauty of women and men coming together as a husband and wife is when they are truly able to depend on one another, when they truly become two through mutual submission, then they become totally bound up with each other, inseparable yet interdependent with one another. In Genesis chapter 2, the Bible teaches us that when God created men and women, in the image he created them, it is through mutual complementary of male and female that you and I, or husband and wife, truly resonate the image of God together. So the spiritual truth that Paul gives to us is that He says to follow the pattern of God's order of relationship through mutual love and submission. And when it comes to Christian worship, it is expressed best when together such married couples visibly give the Lord the glory of interdependent lives. Finally, the last perspective that Paul engages in is the nature. In verse 14 and 15, and you know, he says that it's not good for man to wear long hair because it's naturally degrading to him. But if woman has long hair, it is for glory, for hair is given to her as a covering. I don't know whether this is culturally universal statement that is still pertinent and relevant today. But at least in Paul's time, it clearly was. But you cannot miss the point that Paul is trying to make. And he was saying this, naturally speaking, men and women were created differently. And so they should live this way. They need to base their understanding to be what is fully human on the perfect model of Jesus. Each person is to give glory to God by being what God intends each one to be. And the last thing that Paul says in resolving this issue, he talks about how every Christian congregation had already accepted these guidelines, and who are you, Corinthian church? You guys follow as well. But you notice how the issue can be something that is so distant from us, but when you go into the core of the issue, you see how pertinent and relevant the issue is. And in my opinion, the beauty of this text and beauty of the Bible overall is when you really study them and research it. And in my opinion, when God says to love God with all our minds, 5 years ago, we may not have access to all this information about the background information, theological implications, and so forth. But now, I believe that it is part of our duty and responsibility to really study the Word so that we can understand what God is intending to teach us. And we cannot just simply look at the Bible on the surface and quote this verse from here and verse from there. We need to really look, and we can find that there's this glorious revelation that God gives us. In particular, when we look at 1 Corinthians, God offers a variety of principles for us to use in order to settle our differences and come to mutual understanding and submit to one another. I pray that this message has been helpful to you, and we will continue to journey along in this path. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you so much for this time, and I thank you, God, for the revelation. A lot of the issues that are bombarding the church and breaking up the church these days comes from these smaller issues that nobody thinks is important, but yet it separates one brother from another brother and one sister from another sister. Majority of us have experienced in the past of a church that is completely broken up and torn down. And all the friends that we once shared fellowship with, all of a sudden the next day, all had disappeared because we couldn't come to a mutual agreement on an issue that doesn't even speak to the core of our beliefs. And here we are studying the 1 Corinthians, and you're teaching us what the principles that needs to be utilized in order for us to come to deal with these issues, and how we can mutually submit to one another and serve one another. And I pray that we will take this message into heart. And as we are continually growing as a church, continually becoming more mature as a church, I pray that you will help us to understand the principles and utilize them as we are given this task to make the rules for the church in order to bring harmony but also maintain the holiness of God in the church. I thank you, God, for this message. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.